I'd like for you, please, to have your Bible open to the book of Colossians. It's in chapter 3. You need to be looking very closely to this passage. And I would also like for you to have access to the outline that's going to help you move along with us today. Government, as well as private industry, has spared nothing in trying to eliminate dreaded diseases. Many of us remember when polio was ravaging a lot of our friends. It was a scary time. We didn't know if we would be the one next one to contract polio. There was nothing available to prevent it, no vaccine. Thank God in His goodness and His providence that, yes, there was a remedy that was discovered, a vaccine. Well, some of you were born, and of course you understand that after you were born into a world that provided vaccine for measles. We have a list that seems almost infinite of diseases. We get one, chicken pox, measles, and when we seem to have one controlled, another one emerges. And now we have some that really are scary. Beyond the horizon of AIDS, there's that Ebola virus. You know, the Bible, God likens sin to disease. We live with diseases, and we know we experience the emotional, the mental effect of facing disease, and certainly delight when diseases are controlled and eradicated. I want you to think with me along this line, that the Bible says that there is a far greater disease, and it has a lot of expressions. Of course, the condition is one ultimately of indwelling sin in the human heart, but it makes all kinds of appearances. It has a lot of different faces to it. And what God has provided for us in His Word is a way in which we can see that the killing of sin is absolutely necessary. Let's knock it off one by one. I'm speaking to believers now. I'm not speaking to you out. Those of you outside of the family of God, and you've never come to experience forgiveness in Christ, my words are not really directly addressed to you at this point. I'm speaking at this point to the killing of sin for those who have experienced co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that Christians are people who have just been given something based upon their own goodness or their own deserving personality or birth. No, not at all. But it is the grace of God that He's come to us who know Christ and has forgiven us, and that He wants us to have a sense of hostility. If we're in Christ, we're at war with sin, and we should have this ongoing hostility against all actions and attitudes and words which are the faces of indwelling sin, the human heart. It has all of these diseases, if you will, these sins. Now, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, we looked closely at that passage last week, and we saw that everything like immorality, passion, evil thoughts, impurity, covetousness or greed, these things, I think, focusing certainly not to the exclusion of attitudes. I mean, there is obviously thought patterns that go behind these things, but these are patterns in the life that must be killed off, declare war on them. You remember what Jesus said about this in very vivid language in Matthew 5 and 27 to 30. He put it this way, do you have an eye that's causing you to stumble? Well, take your hand and reach in there and take that eyeball out of its socket and throw it down. He's using purposefully dramatic language there to show us that we must take radical action and do radical surgery when it comes to sin. Cut your right hand off, if necessary, if that's the occasion for our stumbling. So here we are, the killing of sin. Now, folks, this is a journey. It is a journey through life of dealing with those attitudes as well as actions, the killing off of sin in the life. It's never over. Never. And if lust isn't hounding your trail like it once did, I guarantee you something else is there with the same potential and power. Never underestimate the ever-present nature of sin in its various faces, its all of its features. And what are we told to do with it? What are we told to do with it in Colossians 3, 1 to 5? What have we seen? Kill it. Put it to death. Declare war on it. Take no prisoners. And you have state-of-the-art weapons to deal with it. No excuses, please. If you're interested further in the idea of excuses and responsibility, tonight in Ezekiel 18, you won't find any chapter in the Bible that's more direct and specific on personal responsibility than you will Ezekiel 18. That's tonight. Come back to this issue here. If you wish to put off or to kill off immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, if you want to kill it off, you're going to have to take the journey of intimacy with God. See, it isn't just a process of rigorous self-discipline where you're just mustering up the energy and I'm going to deal with it. Sort of like a Marine in boot camp. I'm just going to tough it out. That isn't it. Not in this supernatural arena of dealing with indwelling sin. You'll be a loser every time. Unless you dumb down the definition of sin to where it's manageable and you think it's just an act. And you may think, well, I don't commit adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. So, okay, got those taken care of. And Jesus has a word for us. He says, as we're going to go on to see, He said, if you have lust in your heart or if you have anger in your heart, that's the seed of murder. Believers, you see, have changed kingdoms, and we ought to be living like it. We've changed kingdoms. If you go all the way back to Colossians 1:13, just listen, here it is. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Did you get the transfer statement? We've been moved out of one kingdom into another. And therefore, our co-crucifixion with Christ and co-resurrection with Christ, that this has put us in a new position with potential we never had before. Therefore, Romans, I'll let Paul comment on himself here. Listen to what Paul says. He comments on this elsewhere. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. He says that in Romans 6, 11, and 12. So there we are. Now, we have something that we need to look at closely in verse 7 of Colossians 3, actually verses 6 and 7. Will you look there with me, please? Just look back up into the text. You will remember from last week, and there are those who are our guests today who were not with us last week, so I want to give you just something very briefly by way of a look over the shoulder. What we saw in verse 5 of Colossians 3 was that the killing of sin requires decisive action. It does. Ample examples and illustrations were given, and we looked at the text and saw what we have to do with it. And we have to take definite action as well. Identify specific sin patterns, areas that need to be fought. It's hand-to-hand combat, but God has given us, as I said, the weapons, the resources that we need. We saw that much. Now, what else did we see? We also noticed that in this process, that it's going to require a discerning attitude, verses 6 and 7. If you're going to kill off sin, be decisive. go after specific sin areas and patterns and be discerning. Now, let me say what I mean by this, by discerning. If you look at the text, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also walked when you were living in them." Now, does that alarm you at this point in the passage? Does it alarm you? Look at it again. You say, be alarmed by what? Well, look. On account of what things? Immorality, impurity, passion, degraded passions, evil desires, greed, grasping outside the bounds of God's will for that which He doesn't want you to have. And then He comes back around and He says of these things that, and I've used the term here, discerning, for this reason. We need to discern at least two areas here at this point. We need to discern life in regard to the holiness of God. God's wrath is what? It's His response to everything that's opposed to who He is. It's His allergic reaction to sin, if you will. That's God. His very nature to hate sin. And call us, therefore, to say, have the same mind toward it. There is a judgment day coming. Why does He bring this up? Why does Paul say at this point, after having told us to kill these things, for on account of these things, the wrath of God will come? These sins represent a non-Christian outlook. This is the way it was in the old life. And we ought to ponder the past in such a way as to just shudder to think of what we once lived in, reveled in, and for which we had no forgiveness at that time, and we ought to shudder in the face of it. Look at that from which God has delivered me, brought me out of, no longer under His judgment. But it also says this, and it's not simply subliminal here. I think it's right on the surface, if you'll look at it carefully, that in regard to the Christian life, sin is a contradiction to all that the believer is in Christ. And for me to pursue these patterns, immorality, impurity, degrading passions, evil desires, greed, for me to revel or to stay in those patterns and not deal with them and kill them off, failure to do that invites what? Regression and misery. And I think what he's saying, when you once walked in these things, you lived there, now you've been delivered out of that, please, you are a new kind of person. We've been restored by the grace of God. You remember Danny Kaye's The Ugly Duckling? You remember that story? And the little ugly duck was just harassed and was just so pitiful and awkward and ugly. And the ducks just gave him, the little ugly duckling, a hard time. Well, what did we find out? He wasn't a duck. It was a swan. You remember at that point in the song and the story, he suddenly, when his newfound plumage comes out and he realizes his true nature, that he's, I'm a swan! I'm a swan! This is the way God's people ought to think about themselves. They're swans. How so? What do I mean? That we're perfect people? No, but there is something that has radically happened to us that makes us, we're new creatures in Christ, and to live in these old patterns is inconsistent with everything that we are in Christ, and that we ought to have consciously, we ought to think that way every day, what we are, and live like you're a swan, in other words. Live like it. Now, proceed with me. Go with me then to what he's going to go on to say with regard to sin and its patterns. He's going to use another word picture. I want you to look carefully at this new word picture that he uses. It is in verse 8. But now, put you also put them all aside. Well, let's look closely at this. Let's look at the text, and then I'll come back and explain the principle that I think comes to the surface from this portion of the verse. But just look at that text. But now, well, he's making a contrast, isn't he? Paul's hammering this idea in contrast to your former life. And in light of that, then, he uses an emphatic pronoun here. It really is. You, it's set up that way in the text. You know better. You are now, what? You're swans. Live like it. And here's this new word picture. He says, put them all aside. Now, he's about to go into another list. He's got another vice list here. And he's going to take us in a little different direction. But what he's doing with this terminology here, put them aside, he is using a picture of laying old clothes aside. It's that kind of metaphor. It is used this way, this word, translated put them aside, it is used that way in Acts in chapter 7 in verse 58. You remember the story where Stephen was being martyred? And it says that there was a young man standing there holding the robes of those who were picking up the stones to kill. Of course, we know that one standing there holding the robes was Paul, but that's another story. The point I just want you to see is to illustrate the word. It says they laid aside their robes so they could really reach down and get the rocks and hurl them for all that they could. This is his word here, laid aside, taking off the old and to put on the new. Discard the old repulsive habits like a set of worn out clothes or filth covered clothes. Get them off. They stink. That kind of thing. Now you're fine. Only a, like I, only a perhaps a middle picture of this. Let's try to get some kind of emotional, let's try to get a feeling in this. I was asked by my father one time to do something terrible with him. We had to clean out a septic tank. Oh, I'll never forget that. Awful. I can tell you that when we got through, before we could come in the house, we lived in Florida, lived out in the back country out there. It was right primitive, and you say, clean out a septic tank. I think you have, for those of you who aren't familiar with some of the old ways in the old days, a lot of things you had to do on your own. And Dad volunteered, my brother and me, to help him with this. But we couldn't come in that house till we took off those clothes. Whew. Nasty. They were ruined for good. Didn't want them. You ever had any clothes like that? You just threw them away. May I switch a story, get it more up to date? Some were involved in putting all this stuff out here on the parking lots, this sealer, this black sealer. You should have seen that. That stuff was so messy. The word was out, bring shoes and clothes you want to throw away. You know what they did after they got through stealing all this stuff? Well, it was all over your shoes and clothes. We just went out here behind the shed and just threw that all away. We brought an extra change of clothes. You didn't want that stuff. This is his picture. Discard it. Discard it. Get rid of it. Now, here's the principle that surfaces out of this part of the text. See what it is? We must conquer a sinful attitude by making the right choices. I think he is going into attitudes here. That's never to the exclusion of deeds, of course, or words. I mean, we can't make too high fences between these sin patterns. But he does seem to, he goes into things that we will see are certainly attitudinal in nature, though they break out in actions. So deal with the attitude. That's what they say. That's what they tell me. They say on the streets now, you got an attitude. Well, everybody's got an attitude, but I mean, it's men in the sense, you got a bad attitude. Do something about it. Well, what you can do is make the right choices. These choices that we make are vital if we're going to develop a Christ-like life. Habits must be changed. Repetition goes into habit making. You know, the more you sin, the more you are inclined to sin. It just happens. It's a law. The more right choices, righteous choices, obedience, the more that you are obedient on any one particular, in any area, it's cumulative in nature. The more you make a decision, the more often you do so to be obedient in that area, that it is going to become more of your nature, your character. And the old habit increasingly weakens. Do you get the point that's being made here? He's saying, put off. This is a choice. You got to make decisions. Really, hundreds, thousands of decisions you take a lifetime. So this is what is involved. Seeking God, then, is going to be like that. Seeking God and growing in holiness is one choice at a time. I know, we're working really just most with the theory at this point. Because we progress through the passage, we'll come down to some shoe leather activity. But I want you to also notice this. These choices, in dealing with these attitudes, oh, what's he going to go on and describe? Well, you saw it. Anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, filthy talk. Discard these things. But it's not just a process of willpower. I'll come back to that. Lest we be accused here of being behaviorist. Sort of like Pavlovian dogs, where we're just conditioned to respond to a situation just by sheer habit. No. It takes the enabling work of the Holy Spirit to make this transformation possible. Never get cut off from your resources. That's why we're going to go on to see that what do these sins do if we commit them? They grieve the Spirit. They do diminish His work in our hearts. It takes the ongoing and enabling work. You see, there are actually two things here that are at work in this process of killing off sin and growing. There is, in the first place, there is discipline. These are not in order, and I'm not listing them in order of priority, but they work together. There is discipline where you will choose to deal with patterns, thoughts, deeds, words. But there's also dependence, like a pair of scissors. They work like that. Must go together. Spirit enables. Stay in touch with your resources. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't diminish His work by tolerating sin and increasingly firm up and strengthen those sinful patterns. See, that's why some of you are very discouraged with some patterns in your life. Some of you have an anger pattern that is well entrenched and you feel overwhelmed by it. And I'll tell you, part of the reason for this is that what you have failed to understand is that it's going to take some action. And you have cut yourself off from resources, God's Word, just asking God for prayer. Don't cut yourself off from the resources. Now, let's go further with this. Let's get down to the specifics. Conquering a sinful attitude requires the identification of the sins. Let's identify them. They're listed here. Here's another one of his vice lists. Look at the list beginning with anger. Now, there are two words. Let me point out something about the first two words. You see in your text in the Bible that it says anger and then the word wrath. Now, these are synonyms. So we have to be careful with synonyms. You know what synonyms do? They say the same thing. However, there is shade. They shade off in different directions. Now, let me get this technicality out of the way, then we'll get on with it. But get this. Anger and wrath sometimes, I went through all the terms as much as I could, both in the Old and the New Testament, and I saw something come out. You know, I said, well, it's hard to make a real hard and fast line here. But this does seem to come out. The first word, anger, is the Greek word, if you're interested, is the word orge. O-R-G-E, orge. Seems to focus more on something that just is a under the surface, an attitude that just sort of percolates under the surface. It's the water with the heat under it that's just sort of on a slow boil. You just hear the top of the pan rattling, you know, when something's cooking. You just hear it, the steam just coming out. But it's there, and it just keeps going. Now, the next word is wrath. The word there is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, if you're interested, thumos. That shades off in the direction of emphasizing outbursts. That's when you step out of the kitchen, and if you're over 50, you forgot that you had the pan on the fire, and it all of a sudden the lid blows off, you know, boom, and it's all over the place. That's the explosion. So those words seem to go off in those two directions. But let's come back to anger. What is anger? It is a feeling of strong displeasure turned against someone or something. I like these words. I've lifted these from one author. I thought they were so precise. I thought it was, the angry person emotionally opposes something or someone. Anger rarely floats free. It flares against this person or that, against these states of affairs or those. Or if anger settles into chronic irritability, it sets up against anything and everything. Whether it burns hot or just smokes and stinks, anger always sets itself against what causes its displeasure. Now, I'm talking to us folks. We all know what anger is because there's not a person here who hasn't been angry. You know what it's like. I'm giving you the dictionary terminology for it, but you know what it's like. You've been there, done that. And it's not pretty. You think of your anger. Well, if you're going to think of it, think this way. Okay? Think of it this way. I thought it would be good for us to just sweep over the field for a minute. Let's look at it from this direction. Anger, we know from what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, breeds what? Murder. It's the breeding ground for murder. You strike out and say something to a person, call them a fool, or some kind of demeaning, derogatory, verbal abuse, and Jesus really hammers them and says, you're in danger of the fire of hell. That demonstrates something terribly wrong. That's why people get killed. You know, Cain gives us a classic example of this pattern. You remember what happened? He was angry. Oh, was he angry at his brother Abel? His offering was accepted, and he envied him. Envy and anger, traveling companions. And he finally, well, you know the story. He struck out, slew his brother. Now, every one of us who gets angry, thankfully, we're not out killing someone. There wouldn't be enough penitentiaries. But Jesus said, that's where it all starts. It's just the wrong attitude toward people. It interferes with our worship. 1 Timothy 2:8 and James 1:19. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he said, we ought to come lifting our what? Holy hands. That means that when you come to worship, be sure that these hands haven't been engaged in devious, manipulative, evil sins. He's just saying, make sure that when you come to worship, you come with sins confessed. So with anger, without anger and dissension. And then in James, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It gets in the way of your concentrating on God's Word and applying it and praying. It gets in the way. You come in, you sit in here. You have a fight on the way to church. It's been known to happen. You come on the way to church in the car, and there's all this scrapping, and somebody loses the temper. And, of course, then when you get into church, then everything is, we're smiling, and everything's prim and proper. But I'll tell you what you had better do, rather than just pretend everything is all right. You'd better make a closet right quick where you sit. You say, Lord, I have sinned. You may need even to go down and ask, get your children out of the Sunday school and say, before I can go into this service, I've got to ask you to forgive me for what I said this morning. So it can interfere with our worship. That's the nature of it. This isn't pretty stuff, but we got to see it. It divides families. It will do that. Of course, I reference you back to Cain. I would mention here in Genesis 27, Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob had to get out of town because Esau was so angry at him, he wanted to kill him. That was Rebekah's advice. You'd better get out of here till the heat blows over. He was after you. And Jacob lost some good years with family. Anger. Because of that anger and that resentment that just was... He had to leave. Anger's been known to do that to families. You may be even part of a family experience now where it's split nine different ways. Somebody's mad, or multiple people are mad. A harsh word can stir it up. Oh, just like a spark on dry brush. It can just flare up. That wrong word, the wrong time. You know, elders are not to be easily angered, Titus 1:7. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. You had better have a long fuse if you're an elder. Any leader. People will misrepresent you. They're going to be criticized. They're just things that go with the territory. And so you have to be a person who's under control. You know, anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, these things. They grieve not the Spirit, he says in verse 30, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. So there it is. Are we getting the picture of anger? I'll give you a story in a minute after this, show you how the two work out. Well, as a matter of fact, I'll show you how the first three work out. I'll give you an example. But let's look down here at wrath. Thumos. Now, here are the temper tantrums. All right, the pan's been sort of just bubbling. The heat's under it. That's the anger. It's just kind of seething. Then it blows up. Why did you do that? Bam! Maybe put your fist through the wall. Ooh, or that guy cuts in front of you. Whoa, and you just get hot and you want to go after them and catch them at the next light. Oh, that's thumos. Outburst of anger. You know what the Bible says about it? The gospel will make people mad. Jesus came to Nazareth and he opened up the text of Isaiah, and what did the home folks want to do to it? The word used there is wrath. They were mad. Well, he was making messianic claims. They'd have no part of that. He was just a homeboy as far as they were concerned. He wasn't the Messiah. You have an example of this in Acts as well. That's the way the gospel will make people mad. A gentle answer can turn it away. It can just put the lid on it. Put it right out. Like water. On a fire. Put it out. You know, it'll ruin a church, according to 2 Corinthians 12:20. Paul enumerates this, lists this with a lot of other sins. It ought not to be named among Christians. And when you get people throwing temper tantrums, Now, I don't mean you just own your good behavior on Sunday and then you're all over the place, off the walls the rest of the week. It's the church is wherever God's people are. It's the church. It'll run a church. You get people who throw these anger fits. You know, it's produced by one sin nature, and it grieves the Spirit. It's in that list. It does it. Now, we get the picture of what anger, wrath, you know what this stuff is. It's embarrassing because you know you've been guilty of it. I've been guilty at some point. Let's come to the next one. Let's see how there's another attitude that's got to be addressed and dealt with. This is what is called malice. Malice. The word is kakia. You want to write that Greek word down if you're interested in it. K-A-K-I-A. Kakia. Well, look at this. Scripture uses this word, says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, malice. Oh, I didn't. What is malice? You know what malice is? Malice means you want to do harm to somebody. Actually, it's beneath the surface of anger. It's sort of the drive behind anger and wrath. You want to do damage. You want to harm. You want to hurt. You want a piece of them. You're going to get it somehow. That's what malice is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that if you tolerate a condition where there's malice in a church, it's like leaven and it spreads. That is, just that underneath attitude, I'm going to get them, her, him. It's part of the old life. It still lurks in the heart of the believer. Titus 3:3, Romans 7:24. Paul, this was part of Paul's struggle when he said, hey, I think he's speaking of a believer there in Romans 7. I'm this new creature in Christ, but I struggle. And the law says, don't do this, do this. But there's malice, there's evil in my heart. I want to do the good, but then along with the good, there's this desire to want to do harm to somebody, to their reputation, to them physically, to do something to them emotionally, to hurt them, turn the screws, create some pain. It ought to be laid aside. According to 1 Peter 2:1, James 1:21, put it off, lay it aside. And at 1 Peter 2:1, he said, when you do this, you lay off all malice and all guile and hypocrisy. He goes on to them to say what? Desire the pure milk of the Word. Tells you something about how to treat it. It's part of the sewage. It's part of the sewage that runs through the streets of society that runs from God. Romans 1 and 29 and 30. You know what you'll see? You'll see the crime rate go up. You see people increasingly abusive and mean. I watch people in anguish every week on TV. In some way or another, they're saying, what's happened? What's happened? A mother grieving over a child. A 13-year-old walk up to a car and put a revolver in the window and just pew, blow a man away. Just kill him. His buddies put him in the car and they go on and they're not going to squeal until somebody comes up with some money. It's malice. But it's not just out on the streets, folks. It's in our hearts. This is why Paul said, what is it? You'd better put this off, this kind of stuff. This kind of stuff that wants to... You know what you're to do with malice? You don't return it when it's given. I was struck with this. When you look at all the occurrences of this word in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, this seems to be the most... this is where it's used most often in one theme. When you're on the receiving end of somebody who's trying to hurt you, you don't give it back. Did I tell you the Holy Spirit's going to be necessary? Can't do that by yourself. What's the natural desire? Why do you like those old Clint Eastwood movies? Why do you like Death Wish with Bronson? Get them. Hang them high. Oh, there is a legitimate desire for justice that should prevail, but be careful. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. See, be angry and sin not. There is legitimate anger. I'm not addressing that legitimate anger. Certainly, God is not saying in His Word that anger per se is an evil condition, but it just so happens that most often we step over the line. There is righteous anger. Maybe at this point I should pause just to clarify that, since I'm pulling together several. I'll come back to that. Just allow me this brief excursion. This may help. There are two kinds of anger. The harmful kind, you see this, it ends friendships, divides homes, holds grudges, aimed at people, it hurts. It's malice drives it. I'm going to get you. I'm going to inflict some pain on you. I'm going to hurt you. But now, that which is legitimate, it's controlled, it's considerate, it hates evil, it's aimed at wrongdoers. So if you're wondering, well, I'm angry at so-and-so, or I'm angry about, you take yourself to the clinic. See, well, what kind is this? Is this something that is right? Is it wrong? All right, we'll have to come back from that. But I wanted to come back to malice. The love of money breeds it. I know you're familiar with this reading. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's our word, malice. Money, you're willing to... I can't fathom these kinds of things, but then again, I can. This is the human heart. Oh, what it's capable of in your heart. A man will have an affair, cheat on his wife, get into all kinds of debt, trying to increase his own wealth. Wants money. Wants more, more, more. His wife becomes a threat to that because of what she knows about him, and he'll get her blown away. Wow. Where can this go? This is an ugly list, but we got to look at it. Sort of like cleaning out the septic tank. It is. This is sewage. Some of us don't look at it that way, but we're prideful about our anger. I don't think we've really been smitten by it and grieved. Well, we're going to go in that direction of seeing what we should do about it. What about this slander? This is the word blasphemia. Blasphemia, that's the Greek term. They just transliterated it, put blasphemy. It's evil speaking. It's seeking to do harm with your tongue. See, this is the malice thing here. It's focusing upon what you can do with your tongue to inflict pain and damage. Your tongue just sometimes like a machine gun, just like an Uzi. And you said four or five things just like that. Shouldn't have been said. Well, you know what? It's a danger in a time of apostasy. I was struck by that in 1 Timothy 6:4 and 2 Timothy 3:2, in that both contexts are in the context of where there is a departure from the faith. And the 1 Timothy 6:4 says, those who are false teachers, and you get in a climate of false teaching, there you up the risk for slander, for harming people with your tongue. I think that cuts both ways. Those who are trafficking in error and false teaching, who malign and speak against God and His work and God's people. But, you know, God's people can become guilty of this, and they think that they want to justify their words and their actions because they're defending the truth, and they say awful things about people. Things they shouldn't be saying. They slander in the name of righteousness. And 2 Timothy 3:2 is in that same kind of context. You can expect in the last days to see more of this kind of stuff in a world. And really the context there in 2 Timothy 3 is the church, which becomes apostate. You'll see more of this. People who will just assault people with their tongues, slander them, spread things about people that aren't true, and won't blink an eye. Well, the kind of responses, our responses should be kind in response to it. Paul said that when we're slandered, we conciliate. That's magnificent. Do you want to do that? Not what you want to do. I told you you're going to need the Holy Spirit for enablement on this. But kind responses should be given in return for when we're slandered. And those in authority are vulnerable to it. Don't malign anyone, he said, in the context of those in authority, particularly government. You know, we have to be careful that we don't start repeating things about those in office and we don't have the facts. Be careful about that. It's an easy thing to get into. That's slander. And then to round off this vice list is this abusive speech, filthy language. The word only occurs here in the New Testament. And the idea is, I think we get a commentary on it because Paul, though he uses different words, he speaks to this in Ephesians 5:4. No filthiness in silly talk. This would be off-color stuff. Obscene language. That goes with it, doesn't it? Malice, anger, vile speech. You're just using everything in your arsenal. It goes that far. It can go that far. And someone mentioned to me, we were in a conversation that mentioned Pompeii. You know, Pompeii destroyed the eruption of Mount Vesuvius? Was it 79 AD? And, you know, when they have uncovered this city from all of the debris of the eruption of the volcano, they found a lot of things intact, and not a lot of things are pretty, which they found. They found an awful lot of graffiti on walls, obscenities. Someone had etched this on the wall. They said, I wonder, wall, that you do not go smash, who have to bear the weight of all this trash. That was in first century Pompeii. Nothing new, is there? What he's using, what Paul's addressing here with this, is that this ought to be put off, those old dirty clothes of obscene language. Off-color stories. Why? Well, when you and I speak off-color jokes, and this is where humor can really get us into trouble, and that's why, you know, humor can carry obscenities, because we like humor, and so before you know it, the obscenity has come in through the door under the mask of humor. And or the impure, the off-color joke or story. It's a disregard for the sanctity of sex, and it's an attack on the image of God in other people, and it reveals an impure heart. Folks, we got some problems here in our society with this. Folks are talking in public like they didn't used to talk in public. Now, I'm not saying people are the heart's worse. We're all every time has been one of evil hearts. I'll tell you, here again, I think of what you're exposed to on TV, what they're getting away with. You listen to that all the time, and is it affecting your language? Is your language different here with obscenities and filthy talk? And you didn't used to use those words. You've watched a few episodes, maybe more, of, you know, NYPD and things like this. And you stagger out of Blockbuster with all those videos. And you listen to all that stuff. It's affected, folks. Oh, it has. He says, put this stuff off. Now, okay. I said I'd give you a story, and I want to wrap it up. Well, I'll tell you the story first. See if you can see all this. The names are changed to protect the guilty. You tailgate. It's like this guy tailgates a guy in traffic. This actually happened. Tailgates a guy in traffic. And you keep looking in the rearview mirror and it's just right on your bumper. That just aggravates you. So you come up, stoplight gets both of you. Frozen. The guy gets out of the front car who's been tailgated, comes out, reaches in the window, and pops the guy right, who's been tailgated, pops him right in the jaw. Bust him. Guy tries to get out. He slams the door. Just about breaks his leg. And there are some verbal fireworks, too. And filthy, obscene speech and anger, wrath, malice, all of it right there on the spot. Oh, you say, whoa, I've never done that. I may have thought about it, but I haven't done that. Let's walk through some steps here. For those over 50, I thought maybe this would be a helpful way to remember. So I created a little something for us here. A, you'll see where I'm going with this. First, what must you do to put off and to discard these old, filthy, worn-out, dirty clothes of the old patterns, the old life, anger, wrath? Admit that you have some dirty clothes. You need to deal with anger. Take responsibility for it. Confess those evil, sinful thoughts. And ask God for help. Help in changing these patterns in your life. Have you done that? Recently. You say, I did that 20 years ago. Have you come to God afresh and said, Lord, there are these patterns of anger and rage. Oh, God, I need your help. Can't do this by myself. And then, why don't you act immediately? First of all, these terms that are used here, kill, put off, those are verbs, those are imperatives of urgency. So, identify the danger signals at this point. I think what you could immediately do by acting on anger is anticipate certain situations, places, people, things, situations where you really got a quick flashpoint. Moms, dads, maybe it's that time in the evening when you're trying to get the kids to bed. And they go to bed, and 30 seconds later, a minute later, there they are again. And then it's back in bed, and it's back and forth and back and forth. And you are right in the middle of some excellent story on the Discovery Channel. And it, you can't, you don't have your, you're not taping it, and you got to stop. And it's this roaring night, tug of war. This goes on for an hour, hour and a half. So you anticipate. What can you do to anticipate that situation and take preventative measures? Maybe it's memories. You have memories of time when people wronged you. And you hit the start button and you get those instant replays. What do you need to do about that? Just play with those thoughts of when you were wrong? Say what you'll do. You'll be in anger and resentment again, even though you may have dealt with it. You can pop right back into it. Replace those old, dirty, smelly clothes for new ones. Bless others. Do tangible, genuine things, expressing concern. Listen, my teenage friend, that young lady, perhaps, maybe I'll create a scenario. That girl who beat you out for that spot on the cheerleading squad, who can do gymnastics that make you look like you are a lead weight, and she's got such a build, and she beat you out. Replace anger and wrath and evil speaking with ways, seek ways that you can encourage her. Pray for her regularly. That's what I mean by replace. And then persistently put off, the word is persistent here, persistently put off the old and put on the new. Pray always with thanksgiving. Know that God's grace is greater than our sin. And He can forgive us of those temper tantrums. Do you have one? You got angry? Or there's a slow boil going on right now? Oh, thank God for His grace. He can forgive and give you a new start. Those words, that off-color story, those jokes. Oh, His grace is greater than our sin. Isn't that good? His grace is greater than our sin. And He can come to us and enable us to what? To put off these things and to kill them. Let's pray about it. Let's be very quiet and focused at this moment.